And the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. You might notice in Genesis there are only 50 chapters. So this coming Sunday, we're going to finish, God willing, we're going to finish the book of Genesis. Then what? Leaning toward Exodus. I was thinking maybe we might jump to the New Testament for a book, but we just might not do. I don't know. I'm hoping the Lord returns before next Wednesday, but we'll see. But Genesis 49 is where we are today, and the message is entitled, Today Impacts Tomorrow. Now you might say, okay, Captain Obvious, no duh. But our todays, all the days that we have, as we'll see tonight, will impact our tomorrows. Now in chapter 48, Joseph was told that Jacob, his father, was near death. So he came with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob then said to Joseph, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, my grandsons, they are now my sons, with full rights and same status as my other sons, including an equal share in the inheritance. And their descendants will become so great that in time to come, when somebody wants to pronounce a blessing on another person, they will say, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. If you want to pronounce a blessing to somebody, instead of just saying, God bless you, you might want to try it. Hey, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And as we'll see, the order is significant. Who was the older of the sons of Joseph? It was Manasseh. But yet Ephraim was put first. The younger was put first. As we'll read, or as we read last time, when it came time for Jacob to bless the two sons of Joseph, he did an odd thing. He crossed his arms, put his right hand, the right hand of prominence, on Ephraim's head, and the left hand on Manasseh's hand. Though Jacob at this point is pretty much physically blind, he spiritually saw that God would bless Ephraim even more than his older brother Manasseh. Manasseh would be blessed, but Ephraim would be more blessed. And then finally at the end of chapter 48, we look at verse 21 with me. Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying. Now this time he was actually telling the truth. He was 147 years old and wasn't going to see his 148th birthday. Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, the one portion above Joseph's brothers was the fact that Joseph's two sons were going to be counted as Jacob's sons. So kind of a out with the one Joseph, in with the two sons, a two-for-one deal. So that's why he would get an extra portion over the other brothers. The other brothers only got one land allotment, but Ephraim and Manasseh got two. In fact, Manasseh, we're going to see, kind of was on either side of the Jordan River. So technically, it's almost like they got three portions of the promised land. Now, he also mentioned that this specific portion of land that Joseph's sons were going to inherit was something that Jacob had to fight for, the Amorite, some Amorite guy. And Jacob fought him with his sword and with his bow. What were the events that surround, or what were the circumstances that surrounded that event? We have no idea. We have no idea what he was talking about. But now that brings us to chapter 49. I guess we don't need to know what that was about, because God doesn't say so. So here we are in chapter 49. In verses 1 through 28, Jacob prophesies over his sons. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So more than just a father giving well wishes to his sons, Jacob very likely realized that this was a very spiritual, holy moment where the Holy Spirit himself was actually speaking through Jacob, prophesying about what would happen to his sons in the future. And as we read through these prophecies, we see that Jacob was dead on. He says, gather together, verse 2, and hear, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. So Jacob knows he's going to die. Now, when someone knows that they're nearing death's door, typically they will gather their loved ones and tell them something they feel is very, very important. You know, if you go after my death, if you go into the backyard with the shovel there by the oak tree, if you dig just a little bit to the north, you might find something. You know, kind of giving. I've never had that experience, somebody telling me that. I wish, but hasn't happened. But Jacob here, he's no exception. He's telling them what he feels is extremely important. He's sharing his heart. And it just so happens the Holy Spirit was moving upon the heart of Jacob to tell them these things, and they did come to pass. But we're going to see that all of their todays, all of the days of the life of those sons leading up to that moment, all of their todays would indeed impact their tomorrows. All of their todays impacted their tomorrows. It kind of sounds like the title of the message, doesn't it? So he starts off with Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Now, a firstborn son is very special. No more special, may I say, than a secondborn son. As my sons are listening, the firstborns, my secondborn tuned out, my firstborn son is not more important than my secondborn son. But I had Daniel first. Well, actually, I didn't. Amanda had Daniel first. And it was extremely exciting. A boy. A boy. I'm so glad. I didn't want girls. I see how some parents deal with their teenage daughters, and I wanted no part of that. That's why I purposefully had boys. So Daniel was born, and it was so exciting. When Reuben was born, Jacob no doubt pinned all of his hopes, his dreams, even the promises of God upon Reuben. The promise of the Messiah. I'm sure Jacob's like, here he is. He's the firstborn. Messiah would be born through him. But Reuben became a huge disappointment. And by so doing, he disqualified himself. Now here Jacob is beginning this prophecy, and Reuben's like, uh-oh, what's the old man going to say? Reuben, my firstborn, my might, beginning of power, excellency of dignity, excellence of power. And maybe Reuben's like, wow, I guess all is forgiven. I guess things are good. Dad's gotten over that. Boy, was he ever wrong. Verse 4, unstable as water. Ever tried to walk on water? There's one who did it perfectly, one who had his moment of doing so, but then sank. But to my knowledge, nobody other than Jesus and briefly Simon Peter have been able to walk on water. Some people are like water, wishy-washy. Get it? Water, wishy-washy. Not stable. They take on whatever shape they are poured into. Water has no shape other than what it is poured into. It conforms to the structure that it's poured into. That was Reuben. He just kind of went with the flow. Whatever the cultural paradigm was, Reuben fell into it. Very odd man. It says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because, and here's why, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And then it's like Jacob says to the other boys, he went up to my couch. Can you believe it? So he directs his comments at them, or at Reuben first, and then finally he says to the other boys, he went up to my couch. Ouch. Reuben was very strange. He committed adultery with his father's concubine, one Bilhah. Later on, when the brothers returned the second time to go to Egypt, and Jacob was reluctant to let Benjamin go, Reuben then said in chapter 42, verse 37, kill my two sons if I do not bring him, Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. So instead of making himself responsible for his own actions, he offered to make his sons responsible for his own actions. I wonder how his boys felt. But this is kind of a glimpse into the nature, the character of Reuben. And the tribe of Reuben never really did amount to much. In fact, instead of coming into the promised land, they chose to compromise and settle on the east side of the Jordan River, which made them vulnerable to attack from their eastern enemies. Also in Judges chapter 5, the Reubenites were so uncommitted, so divided in their opinion, they wouldn't even help the rest of Israel fight against the Canaanites. Reuben's downfall, again, was his unstable character, that go with the flow, conform to the cultural mores of the time. Whichever way the wind would blow, Reuben was neither cold nor hot. That's why in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, "So then, because you were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And so that was Jacob's prophecy against Reuben. All of Reuben's previous todays impacted his future tomorrows. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi, he lumps these two together, I think because he just wanted to get it over with these boys. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. These boys they're dangerous. You remember, these were the ones who slaughtered all the vulnerable men in the city of Shechem. And apparently they were fascinated with and also collectors of instruments of cruelty. Maybe they had whips and chains and, you know, racks that they could stretch people on, and just horrible, awful instruments of cruelty. Weapons, lots and lots and lots of weapons. These guys had lots of safes filled with multiple guns and whatnot. They were dangerous. And so Jacob says, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly." You know, what does this all mean? Here's something we can all agree on. How sad that their dad did not want to have anything to do with them. Didn't want to be associated with them at all because of their cruelty. "For in their anger," verse 6, "they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox." They were cruel to people and even to animals, which, by the way, cruelty to animals is a sign of wickedness. We read that in Proverbs 12, verse 10, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Even when a wicked person is trying to be nice to an animal, he or she ends up being a little cruel to them. And so watch how people treat animals, and kind of is an indication of whether they're righteous or wicked. Not the sign, but somebody's mean to animals, watch out. Just like Simeon and Levi. Verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." Now he says, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, eventually, you know, 400 years later, 440 years later, or more, they come into the promised land. Simeon was absorbed in the tribe of Judah. Levi became the priests, and they occupied no land, but they lived in 48 different cities scattered throughout Israel. So, true to Jacob's prophecy, 400 or 500 years later, this all came to pass. Then he gets to Judah, and he spends quite a lot of time on Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." What does Judah mean? Praise. "And your brothers indeed will praise you." Now, Judah, they would be situated in the south. The blessedness of being in the south. Yeehaw. And he says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Now, this hand of Judah on the neck of the enemies, this is going to find its ultimate fulfillment when? When the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign over the earth. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, this lion's whelp. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So Judah's like a lion. You don't mess with the lion, else you're gonna be in trouble. Now, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Don't mess with the lion. We read in Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the son, get on his good side, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Don't fight the lion. Submit. Surrender. And then in verse 10, the scepter. That's, you know, what the king would hold, the staff, the scepter. We read about that in the book of Esther, if you want to read a little bit about the scepter. And with it, he could grant people to have an audience with him, or he could use it to off with their heads. It is a symbol of power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. There would always be a descendant who would be a ruler and a lawgiver until Shiloh comes. And to him, Shiloh is a hymn, to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is another term for Messiah. So the prophecy of Jacob is there would be a ruler of the tribe of Judah until the Messiah comes. Many believe that this prophecy meant that Israel would be able to govern itself, including the right of capital punishment, until Shiloh the Messiah came. Even when Rome ruled over the land, they allowed the Jews a lot of autonomy, including the right of capital punishment. If the Jews found somebody that deserved death, they were allowed to execute those capital offenders until the year 11 AD. At that point, Rome revoked the right of the Jews to be able to put to death capital offenders. At that point, the rabbis in Israel tore their clothes, threw dust in the air, laid about in ashes and sackcloth. They assumed that God's prophecy here had failed because they looked around and there's no Messiah. And now the right of capital punishment has been taken away from us. They believed that God's word had failed, and that's why they were mourning and grieving and tearing their clothes. Little did they realize that at that very moment, up in northern Israel, in a little town called Nazareth, there was a young little carpenter boy who was preparing to shut down his carpentry shop and begin a public ministry that would culminate in his death and resurrection. Shiloh had come. The Jews didn't realize it. The Lord purposefully caused Rome to revoke the right of capital punishment over Israel because he was declaring Shiloh had come. And they should have, instead of mourning, they should have been looking for him. So the Holy Spirit through Jacob is right on the money. Verse 11 is interesting. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. The vine speaks, of course, of fruitfulness. And then you got these donkeys here. Well, you remember the triumphal entry? So I think the Holy Spirit's kind of hinting at what would be associated with the Messiah. But then it says he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus returns, he will indeed usher in a time of plenty. But that will only come after he judges those who would not believe in him. In Isaiah 63, if you want to turn there with me, keep your finger there in Genesis 49. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, we read, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Bozra, Edom, that area is where the ancient red rock city of Petra is today. It is believed that Petra is a place that God has prepared for the Jews during the tribulation. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, the Bible says they will flee into the wilderness. They will flee into Bozra, specifically. Well, if you draw a line from Jerusalem down to Bozra, you have to go through the Dead Sea. Now, it used to be that that wouldn't be a straight line because the Bible talks about the Lord will take them on eagle's wings. Well, an eagle flies straight. It doesn't care about roads, doesn't care about lakes or rivers or anything, just flies straight. Used to be that if you wanted to go from one side of the Dead Sea to the other, you had to go all the way around until recent history. When the dropping of the Red Sea, the evaporation is so great, it more evaporates than what comes in from the Jordan River. And lo and behold, in the middle of the Dead Sea, there is developed this land bridge that goes from one side to another. And if you draw a line from Jerusalem down to Petra, it goes right across that land bridge. So cool. Could not have happened until now. Until now. So who is this who comes now from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? So now who's coming from Bozrah? The Jews will flee to Bozrah, to likely Petra. But then the Antichrist will send his forces, and then Messiah will come, and he will rescue his people. And his clothes are going to be dyed garments. What's going to stain his clothes? We'll read about that in a second. So who is this who's coming? And the Lord says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Why do you have all this red splattered all around you and on you? And then he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. So again, Jacob's prophecy back in chapter 49, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes, alluding to the judgment when Jesus returns and he tramples out the grapes of wrath in his fury. Verse 12 says, his eyes are darker than wine. That speaks of intensity. That speaks of a piercing gaze. Isn't it interesting in Revelation 1, we read about the glorified Jesus Christ that says his eyes are like a flame of fire. You know, Jesus sees through everything. There's no fool in him whatsoever. Sees through it all. Eyes are darker than wine, his eyes a flame of fire. Notice it says his teeth are whiter than milk, and he has them all. His teeth whiter than milk. In other words, no stains, no cavities. Look, Ma, no cavities. Remember that? Speaks of purity. Speaks of health. But I think it also speaks of the purity that not only is in his mouth, but also what comes from his mouth, his blessed mouth. In Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, through pure white, unstained, non-cavitated teeth as well. So the Holy Spirit through Jacob is prophesying Messiah will come forth from Judah, and he has all these things and much more in his glory. Jesus has come. And he's coming again. Then he moves on to the next son, to Zebulun. He shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, Zebulun occupied what is today the Israeli port city of Haifa, one of the only port cities in that region, which is another reason why the Arab nations want that land so badly, because it's a strategic port city. And Zebulun was occupying it at one time. So that's what Zebulun gets. Issachar, verse 14, is a strong donkey. lying down between two burdens. Now, Issachar occupied much of the Megiddo Valley, which is a very, very fertile place. And they were strong, but they did indeed have two burdens. Not only farming through hard labor, no tractors, no combines, no nothing, but also the other burden was that they failed to drive out the enemies in their land. And that group of people often had to pay tribute and taxes to the enemy that they failed to drive out. That's a lesson for us as well. We'll get to that in a bit. Issachar saw that his rest was good. The land was pleasant. Again, it's a wonderful place to grow crops. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Again, because they failed to drive out the enemy, eventually they became enslaved to the enemy. Here's our lesson. If we don't drive out the enemy today, we will become enslaved to him tomorrow. Our today's impact our tomorrow's. Our today's impact our tomorrow's. The next one, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Dan is an interesting tribe. He began on the west coast, about the middle of the country. But eventually, the tribe of Dan moved to the north. Reason being was, on the west coast, there was a stronghold of Philistines. And the Danites just weren't determined enough to drive them out. God would have given them a victory, but they just didn't want to keep fighting. And so they gave up and decided they would move up to the north between the tribes of Naphtali and Manasseh. It says, Dan shall judge his people. One of the prominent judges that we read about of the tribe of Dan was a man named, begins with an S, who remembers? Samson, that's right. But Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. Now, Samson himself kind of fits the bill. What a disappointment he was. He had everything going for him, but he chose carnality instead of spirituality. One day he crossed the line. He didn't even know it. He had revealed to Delilah the source of, and it really wasn't the source of his strength, but he said, you know, if somebody cuts my hair, then I'll be weak like everybody else. And so, okay, we'll go to sleep again. And he did, and she had his hair cut. And when the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and he said, I will go out as other times and defeat them all. But then the Bible says something very tragic, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Didn't know. He had crossed that line. He had indulged in sin. And he brought trouble, as we read through Samson's life, he brought a lot of trouble upon the rest of Israel because of his carnality and his shenanigans. So Dan was a tribe of trouble. Also, Dan was the tribe that introduced idol worship to Israel. What a poisonous snake he was. And now at this point in verse 18, I don't know why, but Jacob just stops with the prophesying and he turns his heart to the Lord. Maybe he needed a little help from God at this point. He's just overwhelmed. So he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. How many of you want to get in on that prayer? I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And then he goes on with Gad. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. One of the reasons why Gad had problems with their enemies trampling on him is because of where they were situated. Again, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just short of the promised land. That wasn't the land that God promised to them. And as we'll read later on in Exodus, when it came time to come into the promised land, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, hey, why don't you see if it's okay for us to stay on the eastern side? It's good cattle ground and we have cattle. You go seek the Lord but if he says no, then we'll go into the land. So Moses sought the Lord and said, the Lord said, no, they're to go into the land. And so Moses came back and said, you know what, you're going to go in the land. That's what God's will is. They said, we don't care. We're going to stay here. And then so finally, and then they said, but tell you what, we'll go in and fight with Israel. And once all the battles are done, then we'll go back because this is where we want to be. And Moses said, okay, I'll let you compromise. But here's the problem with compromise. You put yourself close to the enemy. Compromise puts you right up against the enemy, as it was for Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. So when the enemies came from the east, they were the first to be attacked. And so Gad, a troop, came upon them. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. He will bake for kings. Now Asher was occupied in the northwestern section of the fertile Megiddo Valley as well, and so they benefited from that farmland. Naphtali, verse 21, is a deer let loose. Kind of skittish. Quick. Oh my, are they fast? I know. And are they wary? Are they skittish? They'll come in. You'll think, okay, they can't see me. I'm way up here in this tree. I look like a big bunch of leaves. I've sprayed myself down with no scent spray. And they'll come in and they'll be, something's wrong. And they'll start to stomp their foot. And they're looking around and their ears are going every direction. And they're, something's wrong here. Maybe that was like Naphtali. They just were like, oh, I don't want to get involved. I'm going to run away. A deer let loose. But he uses beautiful words. So he characterizes them as being skittish, but yet free, a fruitful people, skillful in negotiation. So if Israel was going to negotiate with a people group, they'd find somebody from Naphtali. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, like a tree that has a bunch of branches that are full of fruit, a fruitful bough by a well. Joseph is going to be situated well, lots of good land, lots of water. His branches run over the wall, so bearing fruit for himself and also for other people. But the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Jacob knew what his other sons had done to Joseph, and he calls them the archers that shot at him, the treacherous acts that they did toward him. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So the Messiah is from Israel. And God has strengthened Joseph. The secret of Joseph's strength was not himself, but it was the power of God. By the God of your father, verse 25, who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessing of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph. So Jacob's saying, all the blessings of Abraham and Isaac, I have been blessed even more than they. But all my blessings are going to go to you. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. So God blessed Joseph in every way, including that double portion of the inheritance through, first of all, Ephraim, there it is, and then also in Manasseh as well. Well, last on the list is Joseph's full brother, sweet little Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Not so sweet. In the morning, he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. He's going to attack people. He's going to defeat people. Now, Benjamin's allotment, it was sandwiched between Ephraim and Judah, little area. Benjamin battled several other tribes of Israel throughout their history, almost defeating them until they were almost wiped out. Now, it says that in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So a morning and evening kind of prophecy. What's that about? Well, here's a suggestion. The morning might refer to the people kind of early on, the people of Benjamin. God raised up a man from the tribe of Benjamin in Israel's early history, a king by the name of Saul. That's right. Now, the evening might refer to later on, when God raised up a cousin and his younger female cousin, Mordecai and Esther, also both from the tribe of Benjamin. And it was years after Saul, decades, centuries after that. And God used them to save Israel from the wicked plot of Haman, who wanted to kill all of the Jews there in the land of the Medes and the Persians. Who am I thinking of? Persians and the Medes, right? Yeah, okay, good. So I guess I'm not, just had a little brain aneurysm, I'm fine. All of these, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So 12 sons, 7 of them received positive prophecies, but 5 received very, very negative prophecies. But all of his prophecies were of the Holy Spirit, for they all came to pass. And as we have seen, their today's impacted their tomorrows. Now, one of the prophecies that I find most exciting is the one there in verse 10 about Judah. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, verses 29 through 33, we read about preparing for the inevitable. Preparing for the inevitable. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Now bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place, bought the cave and the field there. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. But who else in Jacob's life had died? Rachel buried her in Bethlehem. Jacob didn't want to be buried with Rachel. He wanted to be buried with Leah. What do we make of that? I don't know, but I find it interesting. Maybe I'll ask Jacob when I get to heaven. Why didn't I probably won't, but it might come up in conversation. I don't know. The field and the cave that were there, were purchased from the sons of Heth. So he makes this statement over again. The same field from Ephron the Hittite, who's the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Into the place that Jesus called what? Abraham's bosom. As we've seen here, the present nature and character of Jacob's sons had a direct impact on their future generations. Their todays impacted their tomorrows. Even so, how we live today is going to impact our tomorrow, especially our eternity. Like Jacob, we all have a date with death or rapture, whichever comes first. I pray for us that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to make godly preparations for ourselves, that until then we would truly walk worthy before the Lord, and also imparting to our children the wisdom of honoring God with their lives. May we determine today to do all we can for the glory of God so that our tomorrows will be as best as they can be. Because our todays will impact our tomorrows. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for speaking to our hearts. And Lord, we know, Holy Spirit, you've been moving and speaking to us, maybe through some words that I've said, certainly through the word that we've read, but also, Lord, just as you've been impressing your will upon our lives in ways that only you can. Lord, will you help us to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit? Will you help us, Lord, to make those determinations to be honorable to you, to walk with you, to walk in the Spirit? Lord, to do the best that we can today so that our tomorrow can be as glorious as it can be. And Lord, would you please come quickly? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.